off tonight.
You better not clap. You haven't heard what I have to say yet. Thank you, Janet. That man, that introduction was so good. I'm even excited to hear what I have to say. Good to see all of you. Glad to see. I was here last, I think, speaking in I think August of 2021. So glad to see the new faces, and I was about to say old faces, but that isn't quite what I wanted to convey. It's been great. Good to see all of you. I'm grateful to Janet for her just kind friendship over the years and her hospitality and her love for the Lord and for the kingdom. Not just kindness to us and kindness to you and faithfulness her and Richard's, but to see the kingdom of God advance. That's what I'm all about, try to be all about. Those of you that were here last time, I can't fail to recall that Richard was the one emceeing last time. It is spirit, certainly in a godly and in a biblical way, hovers here, it seems, and very grateful to him and the friend he was. I think I met Richard first in about 98 or 99. He was just contemplating then launching the preschools, he and I talked about it down in Florida. And then I believe I met Janet at a conference up in Oregon City, Oregon, not far from Portland, a long time ago. So, but great to see all of you. Great to see Jason again. Where did he go? Did he run out already? I tell you, the pastors are the ones that run out the quickest on anybody else's. I'm going to give just a short talk, relevant, I hope. And then I'll just talk a little bit about CCL, and then we'll do the important thing, which is take your questions. I don't know how many of you remember from the 70s and 80s the battle for the Bible. This was kind of an institutional battle in the 70s and 80s among broader evangelicals. Some believed, as they should have, the Bible is God's entirely infallible, inerrant word. Others were kind of capitulating to higher textual criticism and said, yes, the Bible is true on all salvation matters, but it's not necessarily infallible on science, history, archaeology, and so on. That was wrong. The inerrantists, the conservatives, won that battle, and that's a good thing. But today, I must say, that's not really the central battle that is engaging us. The battle today is actually even more important than that battle. Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, Andrew, what battle could be more important than the battle for the Bible? So I'd better come up with a good answer to that, because the Bible is vitally important, is it not? So a battle even more important than the battle for the Bible is what I'm going to talk about, and that is the battle for reality. let me give this quick historical background, and then we'll talk about what's going on today in this battle for reality. In the ancient world, after the fall, everywhere it was understood that you're born into the world, you live within a world, and die within a world in which you are constrained by reality and external objective standards and authorities within that reality. Now, of course, for most of the pagans, this was, toward the very beginning, the rule of tribal or clan chieftains. For some, it was more astronomical. That is, the heavenly bodies. You probably have read about ancient cultures. They would sort of divine how the heavenly bodies were moving and how that was telling them how they should live or predicting what was going to happen. Later on, there were the ancient empires. I mean, the pharaohs in ancient Egypt, and then, of course, the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire, Greek Empire, Alexander the Great, and then, of course, the last great world empire, the Roman Empire. These were pagan answers to this question of how to structure reality. That's how it was structured. Now, there was a very, very, very small, mostly insignificant nation that gave a little different answer, and that nation was the Jews. And they said that the structuring authority is the Jehovah God, their God, the only one true God. And he gave his standards in his word. We call it today the Bible. They had, of course, the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And he had given his standards also intertwined within that, this sort of creational order. And that structured reality. And that's how they lived, conforming their lives. But all of them, whether Hebrews or pagans, would say that man must conform himself to these external standards and external authorities. No one would say, you're born into the world. No ancient Romans or ancient Egyptians would say, parents saying to their four-year-old children, now when you get 7 years old, you can determine what your own reality is. You can determine what your own sex is. Now, they're pagans, but even as pagans, they understood it doesn't work that way. So then we come down to the Reformation, great battle of the Reformation, two particular focuses. One, of course, was on salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, but actually a little more fundamental than that, and that is biblical authority. And the real question of what is the authority? Rome basically had come to believe, as still believes today, that there are coordinate authorities, church tradition, their tradition, of course, and the Bible. And then, of course, what did the reformers want to say? Sola Scriptura, which means Scripture alone is the authority. Now, but I want to point out that the battle was not between those reformers who believed in objective external authority, and Rome, which believed in internal subjective authority. That wasn't it. This was a battle between two objective external authorities. So on that point, Rome and the reformers agreed. But this notion that it lasts for, well, millennia at this point, whether pagan or Jewish or Christian, understood that man must conform himself to external reality. That was accepted everywhere. Well, the chinks really began, probably, and some of you will know these names. If not, don't worry about it. But the French mathematician René Descartes, who began to say that the revolutionary idea that certainty begins within man and the mind of man, and then you probably have heard of Immanuel Kant, that reality actually is structured in the human mind. We have these sense experiences. Our mind has these pre-established categories that are the parking spaces, we would say, for all this data coming in. But it really came to the fore in the 19th century, late 18th, early 19th century romanticism. No, that doesn't mean a man falling in love with a woman, a woman falling in love with a man. It was a particular worldview that basically each individual is his own or her own artist, and our job is to essentially create, not just depict, but create our own reality. Then you come down a little later into the modern world. Modernity really started in modern art, late 19th century with Impressionism, which isn't really necessarily bad art if you look at it. But basically, it's the idea that you look at something objective and then you immediately paint your impressions. And if you look at Monet or various others, you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. Well, very soon that degenerated into Picasso and Cubism and bizarre things that were just the creation of the mind of man. But then in the postmodern world, and this is kind of the world that we live in today, essentially, every individual can create his own reality, and it's expected that every individual will create his own reality. I'd like to call that radical individual autonomy. So what does autonomy mean? Auto means the self. Nomos, if you know the Greek, what is nomos? law, so it's basically self-law. Radical individual autonomy means I am a law to myself. And in postmodern terms, it doesn't mean that means I can break any law. And it doesn't just mean I make up my own laws, which is bad enough, but that I make up the laws of the universe. The fact that that might conflict with what everybody else's laws of the universe are that they would make isn't something that they've really been able to deal with very effectively. This is sometimes called historically the inward turn. We are the inventors. Every one of us is an inventor. And just as artists can create beautiful pictures, we create, but we create our own reality. And each of us should legally have the right to create his own reality. So it's no longer, think about the shift. From the ancient pagan world, as well as the ancient Hebrews, and of course, our ancestors, the ancient Christians, all of whom would have said, in some way or another, that we come into the world and conform ourselves to an external reality. Now it's we come into the world and it's our job as we grow to invent our own reality. If that is the case, then the battle today really is the battle for reality. So we have really changed from conformity to the external world to conforming the external world to our imagination. And we see examples of that all over the place. There's the deeply Gnostic notion of the man. You may have seen this. This is only an extreme example. Who is turning himself, he believes he's a dragon, and he's turning himself into a dragon gradually. He's cutting his ears off, reshaping his face, because he believes that he's a dragon. You say, well, Andrew, yeah, everybody knows there are some really weird people in the world. Yeah, but this is not, though equally weird, this is not an exception that there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of 10 to 14 to 15-year-olds that believe that the sex they were born with, in other words, their sex, is wrong. And they should have the freedom and the right, parents not interfering and not being legally permitted to interfere in altering their genitals so that they can become another sex, the opposite sex. This, which 25 years ago or less, would have been considered child abuse that people could have gone to prison for, is such that today it's more likely that parents that oppose it would be more inclined to go to prison. This is also true, of course, things that are seemingly more benign, but only seemingly, the so-called same-sex marriage. You know, it's not marriage, right? Same-sex marriage, which really was routinized in our culture for 30 or 40 years on TV shows. And so the people who threw up their hands at Obergefell and say, oh no, same-sex marriage is legal now, that's when everything started going south wrong. Actually, same-sex marriage was basically routinized for decades. And all Obergefell did was put a legal stamp, which shows that really it's the culture that is the most important thing and not politics, though politics is, of course, important. Let's think about the same-sex marriage just for a minute and the unprecedented nature of it. Do you realize that until the last couple of decades or so, no civilization in the history of the world would have argued that it's legal for men to marry men or women to marry women, and it legally to be recognized as a marriage? Think about in ancient Rome, and those of you that have studied ancient Rome, particularly the ancient Roman Republic, well, after that, a lot of the husbands there, men, particularly in the Republic, had people talk about patriarchy, talk about patriarchal authority, and they had it. They could kill children, kill their slaves, or whatever without outside interference. Many of them would be married and have concubines, but many of them also would have little cute boys running around that would be their little sexual playthings. And that was permitted. But Caesar or Nero or Tiberius, none of them would have said it's okay to marry them or to marry someone of the opposite sex. So to that level, we've descended worse than the ancient Roman Republic. And then, of course, the notion of gender fluidity. There's a recent study I read that in a survey taken at a number of high schools, and they were not all urban progressive high schools, upwards of 40% of junior high girls believed that they were gender fluid. You heard that, 40%. There are all sorts of online means where these girls, boys too, but it seems mostly girls in this matter, go online and get succor and help and assistance by older people, a lot of times older men. You say, Andrew, that's really creepy. Yeah, it really is creepy. To help them conform to their actual gender. By the way, that term gender historically is a perfectly good word. You'll see it in Shakespeare used in a fully logical way, but today, because of its radical misuse, I would recommend you not use that word. Because like there are two sexes and they're like on Facebook now, what is it, 57 genders can be identified as? Sex is something you should be given at when the child is created, not even when the child is born, of course, life begins at conception. But gender is of course, something that is self-created. You're an artist, and you create your own gender. So let's not use that term. It's amazing the language, how whenever you have these attacks on reality, it's necessary to alter the language, and sometimes the language is altered first. Like, how is it that highly educated individuals use the term birthing people? So for thousands of years, we've actually had a name for birthing people. They're called women. Okay, this is very difficult, isn't it? It really is truly extraordinary. A new name for children, teenagers, who take a new name, an androgynous name, for example, a non-binary name, and their old name is called their dead name. Their dead name. And there are some places pushing for legislation that you'll be fined if you use any dead name. You actually have to use the name. It's like choosing your personal pronouns. It's kind of required. Also, the expression, another one of these. And I would ask you not to buy into these expressions, okay? Don't buy into the language of people that want to attack reality. Biological sex. Well, my biological sex is female, but my gender is non-binary or even male. There is no such thing. We have a name for biological sex. It's called sex. That's what you are. I mean, that's what God has given you. The problem is most of these people are many on the left, operationally Gnostic. They hate the material world. Why do they hate the material world? Because the material world imposes a barrier. It imposes guidelines for how we live, and we can't violate it. And so they oppose it. And so they basically think that in the case of the human body, it's a vehicle for carting around the real person. The real person is your imagination, and you get to make that or remake it maybe several times in your life. And the body, if the body is not in harmony with the imagination and the real person on the inside, then the body needs to be restructured. And we increasingly have the technological means to, if not do that, certainly attempt to do that, and in every case, destructive ways. And thus, this is sort of the attack on reality that is everywhere surrounding us. Obviously, it's not among us conservatives, whether Christian conservatives or otherwise, but this is one of the big issues dividing conservatives from so-called progressives. There were the older liberals back in the ancient years, back when I was young, like George McGovern, and people like that. They were very left-wing socially. But John F. Kennedy and Lyndon Johnson and even Jimmy Carter, they weren't all like in favor of gay marriage and all that stuff. But progressives, of course, it's in the nature of the language to believe progressivism is the idea that latest is best. Latest is best. What comes later is better. That's what makes progressivism what it is. They believe that because we have been the obvious beneficiaries of technological advancement, they were obvious beneficiaries of moral advancement. So the later it comes in history, then the better things are. And we have to adopt this new morality, which isn't just new, it's always changing. It's like what an Australian conservative, Kenneth Minogue, called the oppression-liberation nexus. It's simple, kind of a long expression. It just means by that there are always a group of people working to oppress another group of people. It's a Marxist idea, of course, if you know Marxism. And in society, these become systemic, that is, they're systemic structures. And anytime two humans meet, anytime there's this inherent desire, even if it's unknown to us and it's unintentional, to oppress. The idea that two people could meet and just, I'm a human made in the image of God, you are, whether a believer or unbeliever, so we can meet on those terms. That's an ordinary, normal way of living, but not according to the progressive nexus I'm talking about, the oppression-liberation nexus. So there are always people being oppressed, and therefore, there are always people that need to be liberated. And what is the calling of basically leftist elites? Well, they're called to be the great liberators. And whether it's on CNN or MSNBC, at major universities and so on, most professors, of course, not over 95% of the professors at all U.S. universities, in one form or another, see this sort of oppression, and their job is to liberate the oppressed in society. For a while, of course, it was homosexuals. Of course, they have now largely been liberated. They can even marry, you see. But then after that, of course, it has been the trans individuals, the non-binary. Now, they, of course, have to be liberated. You say, well, Andrew, can it end there? Well, no, it can never end there. There always is someone that's oppressed. And of course, the next area of the oppressed will be those who today go to jail, almost always males, for having sexual intercourse with underage people. Now it is felt that those people are being persecuted by pedophilia legislation. And if you think that I'm exaggerating, I would invite you to go online and investigate this. There are increasing scholarly studies on the normality of pedophilia. And if things don't change, and I'm optimistic long-term, maybe not short-term, but long-term, but short-term, it's possible that 15 or 20 or 30 years from now, or 5 or 10 years from now, it'll be perfectly legal for 32-year-old men to have sex with 12 and 13-year-old girls. And if parents try to get involved in that, well, too bad for you, and if you're too insistent, you may end up paying a fine or going to jail or whatever. Those who say, Andrew, it will never come to that, are the same people who said, we'll never have same-sex marriage in this country. Yeah, because what changes often is the plausibility structure, what is permitted in a society, what's allowed on the playing field. Transnormalization is allowed on the social playing field. You can discuss it, talk about it. If you're conservative, maybe not that much. But this is a valid issue. Still, in some quarters, if you mention pedophilia, well, no, let's not talk about that. That's kind of... But 15, 20 years down the road, it won't be that way. This will be fair game. Fair game. Now, I'll mention how we need to address this, and then I'll just talk about CCL for a minute and take questions. So the Christian response is to recognize and reassert what I'd like to call creational norms, that is, what God has woven into the structure of the universe to be reality. One good metaphor is I would mention, is call it the cosmic OS, the cosmic operating system. God created an operating system by which the cosmos that Christ created is to operate. And there are certain laws for that cosmos. And if you violate those laws, you'll suffer the consequences. Now, we know that's true of physical laws. There's a really bright guy, wrote a PhD at Harvard on why what we call gravity is an illusion. And he takes as that's his sort of, he does a thought experiment, and he decides actually to make an empirical experiment. And so he goes like onto the tallest building of in Birmingham and decides he's going to prove it, and he jumps off to disprove gravity. He won't disprove gravity. He'll prove it. He can try to disprove it. He'll only end up smashing himself. I'll suggest that the same thing is true of morals. For example, when I mentioned these creational norms, they're several clearly in Genesis 1. The creator-creation distinction is one. Man, that is male and female, created imago Dei in the image of God. We are all, whether believer or unbeliever, are created in the image of God. Man and woman equally. Though men and women equally before God, equal in this sense ontologically, though not created to do the same things, of course. I mean, why would that be controversial? I mean, you know, it's remarkable how stupid Hollywood thinks its audience is. I mean, you know, female martial arts actors who are beating up really strong guys, I mean, do you think we're really stupid? I mean, right? The issue isn't whether one particular woman could beat one particular man. Of course that's the case. But in general, that's just not how they're made. Women are made to be, well, for one thing, birthing people. And actually, quite frankly, people ask Andrew, so do you believe that men and women are equal? And I said, absolutely not. I mean, in many things, women are far superior to men. That's why God made them. Just not in everything. God made men to be superior. So the question isn't one of equality. It's men are superior in some things, and women are superior. And men are inferior in some things, and women are inferior. That's the way creation works. That's one of the creational norms. Now, when you start monkeying with those norms, the cosmos bites back. It's been seen now. I mean, clearly, we're seeing the results of so-called gender affirmation surgery. Jennifer Law, our dear friend who leads the Center for Bioethics and Culture, just put out a couple years ago now, a wonderful documentary on this whole business of gender dysphoria, and particularly these particular acts of, you know, body alteration, sexual. What is the title? I can't remember the title. Detransition Diaries. You just had a book come out on that. I'd recommend that to you. Detransition Diaries. And just the stories are just horrific. You see, God didn't make your body to be sexually different than what it is. He didn't. And you get mad at that. Get mad all you want. But that's the way it is. You have to conform to reality. And therefore, I've used this expression for years. Maybe it'll be helpful to you. It's important to understand when people ask, well, are all of these people, are they going to win? Are we going to have this society? No, because we live in a God-rigged universe. God has rigged the universe so you cannot attack reality and win. Reality bites back. And God's universe will operate according to his laws, or we will suffer the consequences. I'm not suggesting that there can't be a lot of havoc. You convince 1,500 people that gravity is not real and take 1,500 people up on a tall building and jump off, you can wreak havoc, but that doesn't alter the law of gravity. You can try to alter your sexuality all you want. It's not going to happen, but you can wreak havoc. And that's the battle that we're facing. So I would urge you, when thinking about this, we're dealing with the realm of ideas. Ideas have consequences. Bad theological ideas have consequences, and the worst consequences of all are bad theological ideas. So if I were you, I would consider thinking much about these things, sharing these truths with your Christian friends, and for that matter, even unbelieving conservative friends who need to understand the importance of a creational worldview. You want to read more about it? I wrote a book. Don't you love that one speaker said, you have to get my book. But you can order it on Amazon, and I discuss these creational norms in the battle that we're in. So, incidentally, in saying that, I am not arguing for what is ordinarily called natural law. Natural law can mean different things to different people, but essentially it's the idea that there is an appeal to laws of the universe, specifically excluding the Bible and Jesus Christ. Other people interpret a little differently, but that is the standard historical way of operating it. That's how it came about. There are about like 17 problems with that. One of the main ones is nobody in the Bible ever did that. Paul the Apostle didn't do that. David didn't do that. David's writing Psalm 19. He speaks about all the wonders of God's revelation in creation, and the natural law theorists are saying, yes, yes, this beauty of the sun and the moon and all that they do, and we see God's revelation. And then, without a beat, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's wedded there together. And Paul is speaking in Athens. He's speaking to all of these Athenians, and he's speaking about things that they would recognize or should recognize, God's revelation in nature or creation. And they're all nodding their heads, and the natural law theorists are all happy. Great job, Paul. You don't have to bring Jesus or the Bible into it after all. And then what does he do at the end? The Athenians are, yeah, this is really good. We can agree on that, Paul. And then Paul, toward the very end, says, and he has prepared a day by which he will judge the world by his son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Paul, no, you blew it all. Why do you have to bring up Jesus? Well, because there is no natural law. There's natural revelation, but no natural law. We need to be prepared to defend from the Word of God and from defend creation from the Word of God and within the Word of God and vice versa. Go to the Word of God and prove creation and go to creation and show that the Word of God is authoritative. Jesus Christ is the mediator both of creation and of redemption. So, now I'll close. Here's the little commercial, okay? Just a little commercial. This isn't a fundraiser, but here's the commercial. So I lead the Center for Culture Leadership. It's hard to believe that next year will be our silver anniversary. It's a think tank. We have 2 full-time scholars and a bunch of, you can go on our website, christianculture.com, and see a lot of senior fellows. George Grant's one of them, and a number of others. People say, well, Andrew, so what does a think tank do? Well, just think what a tank does. It runs over and blows up things. Metaphorically speaking, of course. Bad ideas. So certainly believe in the power of ideas. So it is all about conveying ideas. So therefore, I mean, there are a lot of platforms for doing that. Books, I thank Janet for getting these out right here. Please have a look at those. You can get all of them, or I think all of them, on Amazon. There are some additional ones that are only digital. Kindle you can also get. The website I mentioned, christianculture.com. If you're not signed up for the e-letter, it's called Culture Change. It comes out generally every 2 weeks, sometimes 3 or 4 times a month. Does anybody get that subscribed to Culture Change? You need to be. So just go to Culture Change or Sandlin on Substack. It's a Substack letter. Just get on there and you'll, for free, it doesn't cost you anything. Just put your address in there and you'll get it. If you want to hear all the lectures and sermons and stuff, it's on iTunes. Just stick my name in there. And YouTube channel, you can check out the same thing, Center for Cultural Leadership or my name. So that's how that you can do that. If you believe in the power of ideas, good, sound, biblical ideas to combat the evil ideas confronting us, then you might want to pray about and consider, if you can, supporting CCL. If you don't believe in the power of ideas, if you believe that progressives do what they do just because they woke up in the morning in a foul mood, then you won't be interested in that. But you need to understand that so-called progressives, leftist elites, actually do believe in the power of ideas. And that's why they're wanting to reshape language. And that's why they're wanting to capture children. And that's why they have captured in the 20th century the major foundations, and therefore have had access to vast amounts of wealth that conservatives, for the most part, have not had access to. And of course, the major media, as you all I'm sure know, and the major universities, almost everyone now, almost all of them, Hillsdale and a few others are exceptions, and a few Christian schools, although many of the so-called Christian schools have capitulated to the sexual revolution rather than give up their precious little federal funding. But if you do believe in the power of ideas and do believe in what I call the adversarial intelligentsia, people willing to go toe-to-toe intellectually with the people that are trying to destroy your country and destroy the culture, I want to consider maybe sending a gift or supporting it. So if you want to do that, you can write checks to CCL. You can donate on various platforms, Venmo and PayPal, probably a couple others, Apple Pay or whatever. We make it easy to get money to us. So anyway, that was the little commercial, and I will stop, and I will now take questions. Or there are written questions, maybe. Does anybody have any questions? And I don't mind if you just kind of read your written question, unless it's you're so embarrassed by the...
Well, Andrew, traditional apologetics is trying to get people, in their ideas to conform to reality, right?
Yes.
It's like you said, reality is the concrete that stomps foolishness. But if the idea today is you create your own reality, then you can't use some of that traditional apologetic approach. So how do you even engage with people who say, well, I don't even care what you say reality is. I know you said assert creation authority, but that, that's only going to come, be met with, well, I don't care what you think.
Right. No, that's a shrewd observation. I think if there were any day in which sort of that traditional evidentialist apologetics is less persuasive than ever, it's today. So I'm of the school of like Kuyper and Bovink and Cornelius Van Til and various others of presuppositional apologetics. The advantage of presuppositional apologetics is you're not arguing for the truth of this evidence or that one, though we certainly believe in evidences, but which particular system can make sense in the real world. And so what Van Til would often say, and I think he's right about this, is when you're talking to the unbeliever about these things, say, okay, just for the sake of argument, let's accept your presuppositions, and let's see how that works in reality. I have a dear friend that pastors in Arizona. He does a lot of debates, not many apologetic debates these days in our postmodernism. But he was debating an atheist once, and one of his favorite lines, the atheist came, and it was my friend's turn to talk, and he says, well, it looks like the debate is over, and I've won, right when he stood up. And everybody's like, what? The debate's over? He says, well, I see my opponent showed up on time, and I see, from what I understand, I've seen he's going to argue assuming the basis of logic, but on atheistic standards, why should he show up on time? I mean, there aren't any rules that one should be committed to. There's no reason there should be any logic. That's just something that's constructed. So given the fact that he has assumed some basic presuppositions of the Christian worldview, I'm going to assume that I've won and we can all go home. Didn't actually do that, of course, but it was a shrewd point, like I'm talking about. So that's why when you're talking to unbelievers and they're willing to discuss matters, say, okay, so let's assume that the world is one of chance and you yourself out of your own mind create all of this stuff. So how's this going to work? So we're talking right now. Do you believe in logic? Well, like some of them, I guess, would say no. But if they said no, that's self-defeating, right? So all of these non-Christian views eventually are self-refuting. He says, well, I make up my own mind and you make up your own mind. And you ask, but who gave you the authority to do that? Maybe we live in a universe very different. You can't assume that's because you're an atheist that it's a free-for-all. Can't. Why is it not possible for one person, given today's technology, to gain a great deal of political power and impose that view on everyone else? Would you like that? Well, not really. Well, why not? And of course, there are a number of other points one could make like that. Atheism is utterly self-refuting. Atheism is a luxury of living within a God-created world. You have the luxury of debating atheism, the luxury of debating about logic. But atheists could never do that. This, by the way, is why a knowledgeable atheist would prefer to live in a Christian society rather than an atheistic society. I mean, we wouldn't steal his property. We wouldn't pillage him. We wouldn't abuse him as long as he obeyed the basic moral law of God and like everybody else would be expected to. We'll leave him alone. But that's not true of an atheistic society. We have a number of examples in the 20th century of atheistic societies and how they operate. They kill millions of people. That's not just an idea, that actually happened. So yes, that's a good point. Other questions or comments?
Is there a difference between antinomianism and autonomous?
That's a very good distinction. Yes. Correct me if I'm wrong, but the difference between antinomianism and this radical individual autonomy maybe I was talking about, yes. So that, in fact, I think today is an important distinction. Antinomianism is, well, you know what it means, anti-law. Antinomianism means I don't want to be bound by the law of God. But radical individual autonomy is basically I want to overturn God's cosmic order. Now that's the, let me give you an example of that. You ever hear people that say, when we strongly oppose homosexuality as we should, well, yes, homosexuality is wrong and the church should preach against it, but let's be honest. It's no worse than fornication or adultery. So all you guys that are up preaching against the gay agenda, you really ought to be preaching all the time also against fornication and adultery. And of course, we should, premarital sex, and we should. But actually, there is a confusion there. Adultery and fornication are antinomian. They are attacks within the created order. It's what we call ordered sin. Ordered sin is an attempt to attack the order from within the order. Because after all, sexual intercourse is perfectly permissible and a good and holy thing according to the word of God, as long as it's done in his way, which of course is within the bounds of marriage. Nothing wrong with it. It's great. In fact, it's wrong to say there's something wrong with it. But that isn't true of homosexuality. Homosexuality is an attempt to overturn the created order itself, as is the trans stuff and the gender fluidity and the androgyny. See the difference? So it's one thing to make it really simple, it's one thing for the criminal to go out and rob the bank. It's another thing for a gang of very strong criminals to pull off a coup d'etat and completely reshape an entire society so anybody can steal anytime they want to, except from them. See the difference there? That's what we're addressing today. So yes, great question. There is a difference. Other questions or comments?
You mentioned that the attack on reality began kind of with the birth of postmodernism.
Yeah.
But do you think it has seeds that go even further back into Aristotelian thought and the idea of the accidents within the essence?
Yeah, that's a good point. I see it mostly, like I said, a little more recently. I think Aristotle and Plato, well, Plato himself is a good example, believing in the eternal forms. So there is still a sense of the objectivity of reality. I'm not saying it was never questioned or that the implications of it could never have been questioned in that ancient pagan thought. But this, what's called the inward turn, I really think probably did begin with Descartes and like Kant and really like in Romanticism, there's the idea that it's not conformity to this out here, including our own human bodies, but it's really our own imagination. And that's why the Romantics are always big into the imagination. Even the European Enlightenment, which was terribly bad, nonetheless believed in the external standards of reality, God's, you know, revelation in nature. They wouldn't quite call it that. But at least they believed in these objective standards. So Romanticism comes along with the late 18th, early 19th centuries and says that's cold and sterile and hard. And, we want human ingenuity to rule, and eventually this means that individuals can decide for themselves. But even then, there was a sense of collaborativeness, because a lot of them believed that you find this real internal self with other people of your own nation. So there was a lot of this nationalism in the 19th century, and it was all the romantic nationalism. We all have the same feeling of patriotism and so on, which isn't inherently wrong. But now we come into the 20th century with postmodernity. Well, I mean, the father of almost all of that was Nietzsche. And you create your own standards. You posit your own values. And this is beyond good and evil. So the Uberman, the Superman, is the one who stands opposed to all of these conventional standards and says, you know the famous expression where he says, speaks of the death of God. We have killed him, you and I, killed God. Some people think, well, Nietzsche was just being a standard atheist. Well, he was an atheist, but he was saying something a little different than what most people think. He was saying, since we have killed God, he wasn't making a metaphysical statement. He wasn't saying man can kill God. He was saying, because in our own minds we have killed God, we need an alternative ethics, an alternative reality. And that's kind of played itself out now in the 20th and 21st century. I'm a little encouraged, lately. You may have seen, particularly in England and some of the Scandinavian countries, there's been a pretty strong legal pushback against the transgenderism, and, well, particularly against the mutilation. Yeah, the genital mutilation. Let's call it what it is, not gender affirmation surgery. It's genital mutilation. It's disgusting. I'm glad that it's interesting that although those countries on many issues tend to be in the cutting edge and forefront of progressivism, actually the U.S. is, and they're actually ahead of us in being a little more sane. I hope that that happens in the United States. Yeah. Well, any other questions or comments? Got a little more time, maybe.
Flesh out just, I mean, you mentioned the pedophilia thing in 13-year-old girls.
Yeah.
We've already got transgender restrooms. Gyms all over the country are allowing transgender men to go into women's locker rooms. I know what we do as believers as far as talking.
Yes.
At what point do we, when we start taking a stance and...
Well, I would, yes.
It's our granddaughters.
Yes. I wasn't in any way saying that we shouldn't take legal recourse. And there is some pushback finally among even feminist female athletes on having these 6'4 guys compete. I mean, the guy that's 6'4 and is pretty mediocre and can't win anything, oh, I think I'll join the women so I can get medals. I think that the politics absolutely has a place in protecting and defending these things. So getting people elected that will protect this. I don't mean everything can be done politically. I think drag queen story hour is an absolute abomination. There's some of our federal reps say, well, let's make a federal law. The problem with going down with the federal law is then the bad guys get in control, as they have been, and then they're going to start imposing theirs. Oh, you have to have drag queen story hour or it's illegal. So this actually has been historically the responsibility of communities. So I think communities more and more need to say, no, we're not going to have this in our library. And yeah, we're not really like libraries anyway, but these kind. But so at whatever jurisdictional level, I wasn't suggesting that there is not legal recourse. I don't think it can be solved legally long-term, like homosexuality. I mean, Obergefell should be overturned. It's just false. But it's not possible legally alone to de-routinize homosexuality. I mean, the problem is you guys that are old and decrepit like I am, you remember like in the 70s and 80s, and even today, it seems like every show, there's always a gay character or lesbian. That character is witty and good looking. And there might be an obligatory straight character that is opposed to the gay character that's stupid and venal and annoying and not funny. Well, you have people grow up year after year like that. Children, they say, okay, well, they should be given rice like a rice. They're no different than we are. It's just like right and left-handed. It's just a little different. So that is a cultural battle that won't be done solved politically. But I'm not saying that gay marriage, for example, shouldn't be overturned and that restrooms shouldn't be defended as being male or female. I mean, in California, they're almost... I mean, I love getting out of California, coming to Texas and Alabama. You go, okay, you're in the restaurant, you go to the restroom. There's a men's restroom, a dedicated men's restroom. What a concept. You see that almost nowhere in California. So very proudly all-gender restroom. Unfortunately, most of the country gets its morals, sadly, from California. Not totally, but yeah, so that's just a couple things. But I agree with you. There needs to be a strong pushback. But our churches and our, I'm glad the church represented here does, but churches and individuals and Christian schools and so on need to take a very vocal public stand about this and say, no, we're not going to go along with that. And our representatives, like Ernie and others, need to be working to pass legislation, not onerous legislation, but legislation in accord with the moral law of God applied to politics. Yeah, that needs to happen. Needs to happen. Maybe time for... 9 o'clock. Maybe one or two other questions? Any whatsoever?
What's the best way to change the culture when you have people that really aren't pursuing truth? And it seems like such a majority that have been influenced for decades.
Yes, good question. That's a great question. So I would say this. I'll give a sort of specific answer, but it kind of applies broadly. You may have heard of the in Germany in the 1920s and 1930s of the beginning of the cultural Marxism, sometimes called neo-Marxist. The Frankfurt School, you have heard of. These were guys who, young people, most of them young Jewish, secular Jews, not Orthodox Jews, believing in Jehovah, though a distorted view of him. Almost all their parents were wealthy, religiously observant Jews. They came to believe that classical Marxism would not work in the West because we weren't going to have a revolution. That in the words attributed to Gramsci, Antonio Gramsci, you may have heard of, cultural Marxist, though he didn't say this, you've heard of this expression, the long march through the institutions. They said, what we need to do in the West is little by little capture the major universities with our secular viewpoints, secular world view, and capture the major foundations and capture entertainment. And launch, as one of them actually wrote a book about, Wilhelm Reich, the sexual revolution, and capture major media. And little by little, we can accomplish this vision. You see a picture of them online. When I'm lecturing about that, I put the picture of them. All beautiful, white, washed faces, just gorgeous. The young, brilliant intellectuals, 27 and 28, maybe 30 of them one time. And I pointed to that and said, you see these people? These people basically destroyed the world. They basically destroyed Western culture. Not them only, of course. But that way of thinking has just infiltrated the West all over. Now, I know you think, is he going to answer my question? So the point I'm making... Point I make, that was in the 20s and 30s. Many of them through efforts of people like John Dewey were brought during Nazi Germany to the United States, went to major places like Brandeis, where my son got his master's degree. No, he's not a cultural Marxist. to the West Coast, Stanford, Columbia, and so on. And they taught Barack Obama's teachers. So that's why Obama would embrace some or a lot of this stuff, and a whole generation of people. My point is this. They were willing to devote, well, in some cases, 70 or 80 years to this. And so Christians talk about, you know, the flight 93 election, and if we don't win everything back and this fall, everything's going to hell in a handbag. Well, it won't be good, but I will tell you this. Our cultural opponents know better than to think in terms of the next election. So you need to have Christians that are thinking in terms, how are we going to train children, homeschool children, and how are we going to gradually either take back Hollywood, which probably is a lost cause, or at least create very sound alternatives to Hollywood, and create good Christian alternatives to major media, and in art, and in education, and in architecture. Is it architecture? Yeah. And all of these other fields, and maybe 50 years from now, we won't have to be talking about a lot of this stuff. Not that it'll be utopia, but we'll be dealing with other issues. So I would say that it's going to take some time, and that's why ideas are very important. Communicating these ideas are important. But if we're looking for a battle by November 4th or 7th or whenever the election is, and Trump doesn't win, and we say, oh no, the country's going to be dead, we're all going to be sold into slavery in like 3 more years. Well, it ain't going to be good, but we need to have a vision that is going to last beyond the next election. It needs to be a long-term vision of the authority of and proper teaching within the church, of course, and within education, and within Christian schools and homeschools, and in all of these other areas. So it's a long-term project. So American culture, the way it is now, and I'll close with this, did not descend into this depravity over the last 10 years. Things didn't begin to go south with Barack Obama. And they're not going to be solved no matter who is elected in 2024 or 2028 for that matter. So let's be in this for a long haul. Let's be post-millennial and think long-term and realize we're investing for the future. And I think a good place to close would be with my late friend Richard Vest, who invested for the future. And he put his time, his money, and his efforts into investing for the future. That's what we need to do. With that, I'll close in prayer. Shall I do that? I thank you, Father, for the time with these dear people, dear saints of yours, and their very faithful church, and thank you for Janet and all she has meant over the years, not just to me and CCL, but so many scores and scores and scores of others, touch hundreds of lives, maybe more than that. And Lord, thank you for these folks. May they continue to be strong in the faith. May they think long term. May they be mighty prayer warriors. May they trust that you will do according to your word, and that not one of your promises, as Solomon said, not one of your promises will fail. Help us all to be encouraged. There is certainly evidence and events and trends to be discouraged about, but Lord, there is much more to be encouraged about. Lord, I remember myself, if somebody asked me in the mid-80s, how long would the Berlin Wall stand, I would say, oh, maybe when my grandchildren or great-grandchildren are around. And then virtually overnight, you're able to turn things around historically. We know you can do that, but often you take many, many years to do it. Help us to be faithful in the time you've given to us to advance your cause and kingdom and not give up hope, but recognize that we will win in time and history, and that we will be the inheritors of the earth. I pray it, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Savior and Lord and King. Amen.